Good morning. It's good to see you all. If we have not had the chance to meet yet, my name is Lee Renfro, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Plain City. And as the video said, if you are new with us, really, we're so glad that you're here, thrilled that you came to be with us here today. And as the video said, if you would just take just a few moments to tap the QR code on the seat back in front of you, we'd love to connect with you, love to get to know you, as you'll also find some helpful resources to navigate the morning as well at lpguest.com. Well, tomorrow is an important day. We celebrate our veterans, and so it's Veterans Day tomorrow. And so just before we get going this morning, just want to say how appreciative that I am and here at Life Point, how grateful we are for the men and women who have served our country, who have set aside time and dedicated that to serving us. So if you wouldn't mind, would you just give a round of applause for any of our veterans here? And we're just thankful and appreciate you all. Thank you for your service to our amazing country with that. So as we get going, thinking about, again, some of the veterans theme is there's often a lot of military movies on around this time of year. And so one of the ones that kind of comes to mind for me, that's one of the tops for Michelle and I, is Top Gun. And so if you've ever seen that movie, I'm talking like the 1980s version, the original one. We really enjoy that film. It's got Tom Cruise in it, young Tom Cruise, and he's Pete Mitchell. He's this maverick, right? That's his call sign, is Maverick. He's kind of this lone ranger, the kind of guy who loves to do what he wants to do. But what I love about this film, right, is not only is it like the cool aerial cinematic elements that show up in the dogfight in the air, but what they're trying to do is they're trying to take these elite Navy pilots and to train them for battle. Right? They're teaching them tactics and how to do dogfighting in the sky, and they're going through exercises, and they're really trying to train these pilots for whenever they go to battle. And so they're either preparing them to go into a conflict, or in the chance that they get called into conflict, that they've been training, they're ready to go with that. And as I think about this, this is kind of that point in Philippians where Paul begins to take a turn in this letter. Paul authored this, he wrote this from prison, and he was writing it to a group of believers in Philippi. And what he's trying to get them to begin to see is that they are also in a battle. Right, I don't know if you know this, but we are in a battle. But what we see is our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people per se. But what we see is there is a spiritual battle that is going on. Paul, in writing to the church in Ephesus, said this in Ephesians 6:12. He said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Other places in the Bible, we see that we have an enemy, Satan, who is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, that the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy. And Satan wants to destroy your life and my life, and he wants to destroy anything that has to do with the kingdom of God. And so we are in a battle, a spiritual battle, a real battle, not a figurative battle, but a real battle, which is why in Philippians 4, we're going to see this call that because you and I are in a spiritual battle, that we need to stand firm, that we need to stand firm, that Paul is going to charge the church in Philippi, and he's charging you and I that we need to stand firm in this battle. Because if I was the enemy, right, there'd be some things that I would be thinking about. What can I do to help take out the church? What can I do to take out believers? What can I do to kind of thwart God's plan and advancement of his kingdom? What can I do to help disrupt that battle? Well, here's some things that I would do. As I would try to bring as much division as I could, right? Because if the church, if Christians are too busy fighting with each other, they won't be busy fighting against me and my plans and my schemes. So how can I get the church and believers fighting against one another? How can I get believers discouraged? How can I bring them about where they wake up every day discouraged about what's in front of them, that they're disappointed with their life, they're disappointed with what's happening? Another thing that I would maybe try to do is if I could get them being angry and contentious, right? That they're flying off the walls, that they are bickering with one another, that they are sounding off, right? That they have lost, in essence, their reasonable mind. They are arguing all the time, seeking their platform, seeking what they want to be important in their life. If I could get them really shouting and being angry and hostile, that would be a plan that I would have. Also, if I was Satan, right, what I would want to do is I'd want to try to get you and I as anxious as possible. That I would want you and I to be worried about things every single day, things that we can't control, but things that we want to keep trying to worry about. If I could get us being anxious and overwhelmed with possibilities of what could be or what went wrong, If I could get the next generation anxious and disappointed and depressed, that would be something that I would want to do. And lastly, if I was our enemy, what I would want to do is I'd want to try to get you and me to put as much toxic thoughts as I can into my mind. That I want you and I thinking about how much negativity there is. That I would think about the thoughts about my life and your life, and I would say, how negative and toxic can I bring those messages to you and I? And those would be, if I was Satan, that would be a very good game plan. Because I think if we were honest and we looked at the world around us, we would see many of those things are reality. That we would see that it's pretty normal oftentimes for Christians to be arguing with one another, for churches to be bickering and to see divisiveness showing up within the church and within believers' lives, that we would see discouragement, that we would see hostility, that we would see anxiousness overwhelming the church and believers today. Which is why I think what Paul is going to share with you and me can be really helpful for us as we think about standing firm. You see that word stand firm in Philippians 4:1. Let me just go ahead and read it for us. Right? That Paul says, therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. This is a military charge. It's like a commanding officer telling his soldiers to hold the line, right? As a football player and a football coach, I may think of like so many football games are won and lost in what is called the trenches. The offensive line and the defensive line battling with one another. The team that loses their line, that doesn't stand firm, often gets defeated. And that's true for you and me. When we fail to hold the line, to stand firm, we begin to experience defeat as well. And so what we're going to see today, as we look at Philippians chapter 4, is we're going to see the Apostle Paul is going to show us that we stand firm by being united, by being joyful, by being gracious, by being prayerful, and lastly, by being thoughtful. See, it's kind of the antidote to these things that we see so prevalent in our day and age. And so look with me in Philippians chapter 4. And if you've got like a paper Bible, that's fantastic. If you don't, or if you got one on your phone, that's okay as well. We'll have verses on the screen. But what you'll see right before Philippians 4:1 is it kind of, in your heading, it may have it at the bottom of chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. It kind of catches there. And then there may be a header that moves into verse number 2. You see, here's how actually I like to think about this. What we saw in verse 1 about standing firm, I think helps reference what has just happened, but I also think it helps give us context for what's about to happen there. Because right in verse 1, he says, therefore. And what's always helpful when you're reading the Bible is, what's the therefore there for? So why is it there? And I think what Paul is going to show us, in light of what just came, let's think about this as we move forward. So let's read real quickly what just came in verse 18. Paul said, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. He's saying there are people that are hostile and against the ways and the claims of Jesus, that there are enemies against the cross. Who are these enemies? He says, their end is destruction. In essence, they will be defeated. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. And this is really what he's getting at, is their minds are set on earthly things. He says their concept of life is rooted here on earth, that they're living for what they can touch. They can live. They're living for what is around them. They're living for earthly things. But he says, not you, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior. You see, it's this call of reminder that Paul is saying is that rather than living for earthly things and living for kingdoms here on earth, he says, put your gaze and live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. But there is a battle going on between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. And we are in the midst of that. So what do we do? Therefore, brothers, whom I love and long for, you begin to see this love and affection that Paul has for this church, right? And I think of whether it's our current military, right, that there's a love for our country, right? That there's a love for families and soldiers, so they want to help train and equip them. And I think of even more so here where Paul is saying, I love this church. I love these people. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand firm. I want you to be ready and prepared. And so here's how we do that. We do that by being united, being gracious, being joyful, being prayerful, and being thoughtful. So let me pray right before we jump in here with my first point, that we stand firm by being united. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this great encouragement from your word. So Lord, I don't know the condition of everyone's heart as they walked in this morning, whether it's been a hard morning, whether it's been a frustrating morning, whether the week has been amazing and wonderful, or whether it's been difficult and hard. But Lord, the good news is you know every one of us and where we're at right now. And so Lord, I'm just asking that you would speak to us, that you would take your word and you would apply it to our hearts so that we would walk out of here changed and different because we had an encounter with the living God. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look with me, starting in verse 2 here in Philippians chapter 4. It says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see, what Paul is doing right here in this section is he's calling believers towards unity. He's calling the church in Philippi towards unity, to be united. And we don't know what's going on with Euodia and Syntyche, right? But if you have been around any sort of people, if you've been around people for any point of time, conflict is going to happen, right? Disagreements are going to arise. They're going to arise in your marriage. They're going to arise in your family. They're going to arise in your life group. They're going to arise in your friends' circles, right? They're going to arise on the teams. Like, disagreements come, right? Because we all have opinions, and we all think our opinions are the right opinions, right? And if you don't agree with me, then you are against me, and right, we have all of this sort of division. So we don't know exactly what Euodia and Syntyche is going on in their life. Like, why is there such disagreement? But what we see here is that this disagreement is now beginning to affect relationships. That this disagreement is now rippling up, and it's starting to affect the church at large. You see, at some point in every sort of argument and disagreement, right, something that becomes a frustration or a point of contention grows. And it begins to become a bigger deal. And you start to get more frustrated and more angry, right, and more divisive. And it just continues to grow and feed. And so what do we do with that? Paul's encouragement, he entreats them. Like, it's like I imagine, like, they're on one side of the line and Paul's over here and he is just begging them, come over here, find agreement. Find an agreement together. He doesn't say discount what you're arguing about, but he says find some unity in it. Find some unity in it. See, we live in a day and an age where every hill is a hill to die on, where everything that you and I have an opinion about or even convictions about are hills to die on, and we will not budge. Now, are there important things as followers of Jesus that we should be passionate about and we should care about? Absolutely, right? We would kind of call these essentials to what it means to be a follower of Jesus, right? That there are convictions that we have based upon the Bible about who Jesus is, how to have a relationship with God, God's plans for you and I, right? And there are other things, though, that are secondary. Things that matter, things that are important, things that are significant, but are things that Bible-loving, Jesus-loving, faithful Christians can disagree about. And then there are things that are tertiary, right? That may be, you know, should we have pews or chairs? Should we have drums on stage or not, right? Should I wear jeans or should I wear a suit, right? Tertiary things, right? You obviously see where I land on some of these things, right? Not that these things and matters aren't important, right? But they're also things that the Bible gives us freedom around. And so we've got to be careful and think about our own hearts and minds about, are the things that we're disagreeing about, can we find unity and agreement towards those? Because we don't want them to fracture our relationships. Other places in the Bible we see that we are to live at peace with one another as much as possible with us. And here's what Paul reminds them about. He says, what unites you, Euodia and Syntyche, is greater than what divides you. Right? Because he goes and he tells them, right, that help these women. They've labored side by side with me in the gospel. He says that we have labored together. We have sought to share and to push back darkness and to spread the good news of Jesus about he's come to rescue and save us from our sins. He says, there are things that have united us together that are significant and important, and they're more important than the thing that is dividing you. So as you think about in your life group or in your volunteer, your life teams, if there are things that start to come up that you find disagreement about, And I would say it's okay to have disagreements, but I would say, can you find agreement in those things? Are there things that you can be in agreement towards? That while you may see things differently, can you just be able to say that that's okay, that we see this differently? Does it have to be a hill to die on? Because what I want to encourage you with is are you someone who's trying to bring about unity, or are you somebody who brings about division, right? Are you someone who brings division into your life groups or into your serving teams or into your relationship? Are you someone who always has to be right? Right? You find this out in marriage. You can either win the argument, right, or you can win the person. You can either be right or you can be married, right? It's one of those two choices sometimes, right? And so I think the sense of saying is can we see this differently, but yet can we still find agreement and unity in? Because what unites us is greater than what divides us. So that's why Paul goes after this verse of saying that we've got to be united. Because a team that's divided against itself, right, can't stand. What was really funny is over the weekend, I saw this on my ESPN app. Maybe if you follow ESPN or have that, you got this same notification that the Auburn men's basketball team was flying to Houston to play a game. They didn't make it very far. The plane took off, and they had to turn the plane around and land it. You know why? Because they got in a fight. The men's basketball team got in a fight with one another on a plane going to a game. They were fighting with each other. And you read that and you say, that is so silly and ridiculous. How could that happen? Right? They're supposed to be united together, competing against a common opponent, yet they're fighting with each other. It makes no sense. Right? Because if you can bring division amongst people and amongst a team, it can threaten the success of that team. So we don't want to be, as believers, divided. We want to be united. So that's why Paul goes next and he says, not just that we need to be united, to stand firm by being united, but we also need to be joyful. We stand firm by being joyful. Look with me in verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, joy has been an overwhelming theme in this letter. It shows up so many times. I think 16 times it's referenced in 4 chapters here. And that either idea of rejoicing or finding joy. And here, Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. And that's important for us because we need to be reminded from time to time to be joyful. That we need to be reminded of some things. Just this last weekend, I think it was probably even yesterday, I was with my daughter. We're shooting basketball hoops, shooting basketball out in our front, our driveway. And I'm trying to remind her of some things. I'm not a great basketball player, but I'm trying to remind her, right? She's 10, and she's getting ready to play, so I'm like, you got to be able to bend your knees a little bit, right, so you can get enough power to shoot it. She's like, Dad, I know, right? If you've ever had that conversation with a child, you probably had the same. Dad, I know, I understand that, right? See, there are things that we know, but we just need to be reminded of them from time to time, right? We may know them. I'm sure Paul has mentioned this repeatedly already to the Philippians, to be joyful, to find their joy in the Lord, but we just need to be reminded from it from time to time because we're forgetful, because we're tempted to try to find joy in our circumstances. And that's what we've talked about so often in this series, is that joy, right, is that our source of joy is unshakable because it comes from the Lord, right? God is the source of unshakable joy, that because our joy is rooted in the Lord, trusting in his plans and his promises, that we can have joy no matter what. But when we try to find joy in our circumstances, in our happenings, in the things that are going on around us, we'll find it's hard to have joy. It's hard to have joy whenever you're fighting with your spouse, right? It's hard to have joy whenever you're having a difficult time at work. It's hard to have joy when it feels like the things around you are constantly changing and are out of your control. It's hard to find joy in those things, which is why Paul says that our joy is in the Lord. It's in a relationship. It's by faith, trusting and believing who God is and what he's done for you and for me, that we can have joy because of who God is and what he's done for us, no matter what's happening to us and what's happening around us. That joy is something that we can be anchored to. Joy comes from the Lord and not from our circumstances. And so let me just ask you, where is it hardest in your life right now to find joy? Where is it hard to find joy in your life? Right, because we all have these different areas that it may be easy because things are going well, and so it feels, man, it's easier for me to find joy in these things because of what God. But there are things that show up in our lives and around us that make it hard, that make it difficult to have joy. And so it may be at home. It's hard to find joy. It's hard to see like how God is at work and what he's doing. It might be at work. It might be at school. It might be with your friends. Like there are things that it's hard to try to find joy in. And I'll just tell you, like, here's where it is for me. Here's where it's hard for me to try to see and to find joy, where I need to remind myself to find joy, is in parenting, is with my kids. I love my kids. They are wonderful. They are great. And at the same time, they are wretched, black-hearted sinners, right? And it feels like that. I love them. I want to pour into them. And yet it feels like as much as I love them, they fight back. They choose to do their own things. It's just hard, right? And it's hard in parenting, right, to find and to see joy. But here's what I have to regularly remind myself is that my kids aren't my report card. That while I love them, I want to help them grow, I want them to be successful, I want them to know and love Jesus, I've got to trust in God's plan for them. And I've got to be faithful. And I can't control them. I don't want to manipulate them, right? And I'm reminding myself of where my joy comes from. It's not in my kids' behavior. It's not in their well-being. It's not in their success. But my joy comes from the fact that I am loved by God, right? And he loves my kids way more than I do. And I want to trust him and be faithful with him, with my family. So what is it for you? What are the things that are hard for you in your life to try and find joy? You see, we stand firm by being joyful. We also stand firm by being gracious. Gracious. Next, Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. You see, here what Paul is going to begin to talk about is how that the kind of character Christ followers are meant to display. He's going to begin to speak to the kind of character that is evident in followers of Jesus. And he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That word reasonableness is, depending upon your translation, might be graciousness or might be another word in there, because it's a hard word to translate from Koine Greek into English, right? You may know this, but the Bible and most of the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. It's written in Greek. And so what we're trying to do is translate what the Greek word means into English. And sometimes that can be hard. And so what helps us understand this word reasonableness is really this idea of graciousness. One commentator said that a gentle forbearance with others, that it's the opposite of being contentious and self-seeking. That's really what he is saying we want to be modeled in the life of a Christ follower, that this should be known, it should be evident, it should be seen by others, right? That our conduct reflects our character, right? That the way that we act, the way that we behave is a reflection of who we are, what we're believing to be true. That's why so often you hear when you talk about character, it's who you are when nobody's watching, right? It's who you are when nobody's around. The actions, the things that you do, how you live your life, that really is a reflection of who you are. And what Paul is saying is that because Jesus has changed you, that where before you might be contentious and self-seeking, now you are gracious. You are gentle with others. And that is so evident, right? When you're with somebody and you see things differently, and yet your tone and your character, right, are gentle, kind, and gracious, it says a lot about you. And that's why Paul is saying we want this to be known to everyone. We want people, as they think about followers of Jesus, followers of Christ, that they would think about the kind of character that is on display. And that, honestly, that's really hard to do apart from the Spirit working in and through us, right? So I so often in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, right? Self-control, these types of attributes, these characteristics that flow through the life of a Christian are possible because of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So I just want to ask you, what are you known for? What is evident to everyone around you? Is it graciousness? Is it that, hey, I know this person, we may not see the eye to eye, but man, they are gracious, they are kind towards me, right? Is that evident in your life, that just the manner and the tone of which you have is a gracious? Now, sometimes we think that means being timid and being passive and being weak, none of those things, right? The Bible talks about that followers of Jesus were meant to have meekness in us, and meekness is not weakness. Just because they rhyme doesn't mean they're the same thing. Right, meekness, think of it like a horse, right? A strong thoroughbred horse that has a bridle, has a bit, right, around it that helps guide the horse. It helps guide this strength in a right and healthy way. That's what meekness is for the believer. That's what having a graciousness a part of our spirit is, that there is strength being used in a way that honors the Lord and loves people. See, we stand firm by being gracious, and then we're going to see how we stand firm by being prayerful. Now, honestly, I could have spent the whole morning on these two verses. They're so significant, but let me just jump into these and see what we can learn from them together. Starting in verse 6, it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You see, Paul tells us that we combat anxiety with prayer. Now, when I say that, and when you hear that, you would say, "But Lee, you don't understand my anxiety. You don't understand what's going on in my mind, my mental health space. Like, you don't kind of get what's happening here with me." And what I would say is that's true, is I don't. And are there medications that are helpful? Is therapy helpful? Absolutely. This is not a diminishment of those things in any way. But what Paul is beginning to tell us and to tell the believers in Philippi is the way that we begin to combat anxiety, worry in our life is through prayer. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything." That's a hard statement to live out, right? Easy to say, hard to do. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication. It's as if he's saying the things that make you anxious, take those to the Lord. It's not like Paul is saying, stop being anxious, just quit it, just stop it. I think of that old late-time show host, I forget who it was, but he would just say, he would sit in a room and he would charge money for therapy. He said it was 5 minutes long and they would tell him his problem and he would just say, stop it, just stop, quit. It's like, is that all it is, right? But there's so much more to that. He's saying to not be anxious, but instead, here's what we are to do with it. We are to pray. We are to pray. That prayer is a means that you and I combat the warfare of our enemy to get you and I anxious. I love this quote from John Piper in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He talks about life is war. He says, that's not all it is, but it is always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Listen to this part. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. You see, what Piper is trying to help us understand here is that prayer is not just an intercom that we bring up to God to say, can you help make my life a little bit easier? It's kind of hard and difficult. Can you make this different? Can you change this? Rather than a walkie-talkie to a commanding general, right, that we're praying and employing kind of the resources to help do battle and to wage war with. And that's what he's doing. Anxiety, these anxious thoughts, these things that you and I can't control that come up, they can begin to ruin and destroy and threaten our livelihood. He says, take those things in prayer to God. See, because prayer changes us more than our circumstances. It does, right? Like if you notice the prayers of Paul, rarely, if ever, does he pray that God would change his circumstances. Hey, Lord, it'd be nice if I would quit getting beaten, if I would quit being thrown in prison, if I would quit being ridiculed. Could you just make this a little bit easier, right? Could you help make the way a little easier for me? Could you bring more people, see more transformation? Paul is not praying that God would change his circumstances. Often he's praying for perseverance, for boldness, for endurance. Lord, help me to be bold as I continue to share the God. Don't let me shrink back from that. Because prayer, most and foremost, wants to change us and our hearts, right? And so we take the things that makes us anxious and give them over to the Lord, trusting him with it, with his plan, with his will, right? And even when God's ideal does not happen, God's grace still abounds. So even if we're praying that a relationship would be restored or that a kid would come home or that an addiction would be broken through and you find yourself continuing to battle against it over and over and over again, it's not like God is saying, I've given up on you, but he wants to continue to pour out his grace and favor to help us navigate these things. You see, here's what you and I, we need to do is we need to use prayer as a weapon. Use it as a weapon that God has given you to do battle against our enemy. I referenced Ephesians 6 earlier. Let me read the verses 17 and 18 in Ephesians 6. Right after he talks about kind of the whole armor of God, here's what Paul says. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying on every occasion in the Spirit and keeping awake for this with all perseverance. It's in essence, one of the things that Piper says also is that prayer is the communication by which the weapons of warfare are deployed according to the will of God. Prayer is for war. He says, take on this armor and pray. Pray against our enemy. Sometimes we think the only offensive weapon in the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, but we also have prayer as a weapon, that you and I, we get to do battle, that when Satan tries to remind us of who we used to be or what we have done or what is a lie to us that he's trying to get us to believe, we take the word of God and we do battle against Satan and by praying and lifting these things up to the Lord, that prayer is for war. Maybe a way that you can apply this to your life are the things that whenever you find yourself getting anxious, it's just to turn that into a prayer, right? I'm anxious about where our next paycheck is going to come from. God, help me with this worry about where my finances are. Just turn it into a God, help me with. It's simple in that way, right? That if you find yourself getting, well, God, I'm worried if my kids are going to walk with you. Lord, would you help me trusting you with the spiritual health of my children? God, I'm anxious and I'm feeling overwhelmed about this conversation that I've got to have that's going to be hard and I might have to let them go or we might have to see things differently. Just say, God, would you help me with this conversation? Would you give me the strength to do what is right? Would you help me be clear? Like, just turn those anxious thoughts into prayer. Prayer. Use it as a weapon against our enemy so that he won't cripple us from being held in fear. Another thing Paul says to Timothy is God did not give you a spirit of fear or of timidity to shrink back, right? But of power, love, and self-discipline. So lastly, let's look at we stand firm by being prayerful. Lastly, let's see that we stand firm by being thoughtful. Look with me in verse 8. Finally, brothers, if you remember, he's already said finally a few times, but that's okay. He's a good preacher here, so he just keeps on going, right? Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. See, Paul tells us to think about praiseworthy things. Tony Marita, a pastor, said this, and I love the way he said it. He said, what we think about matters, and it matters more than we think, right? That what you and I think about, it matters. That's just why Paul is saying, hey, I want you to think about things that are true. Because I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to tell myself lies, that I'm not lovable, that I'm not accepted, that I'm not good enough, that I'm not smart enough, that I'm not strong enough, that I have a tendency to take the lies that I may be whispering to myself or the enemy does, but I don't combat them with truth. And where do we get truth? This, man, the word is true, right? That's why we want you to know God's word. We want you to study it, to memorize it, to spend time in it, so that way we can combat the things that are false in our lives. Whenever shame wants to creep in over some of our past decisions, we can remind ourselves in Romans 8:1 that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? That there's a freedom that we get to have in the gospel to live free. You see, what we think shapes who we are. That's why Paul is saying, I want you to think about praiseworthy things, anything excellent, anything profitable, anything just, anything good, anything honorable and pure. Think about these things. Craig Rochelle, in talking about our thoughts, he's got a book called Winning the War in Our Minds. He says, our lives are always moving in the direction of our strongest thoughts. And he said, what we think shapes who we are. And see, one of the things I love about this is I love when science starts to catch up with what the Bible talks about and has teaches, right? If you maybe heard of cognitive behavioral therapy, right? It's a therapy that's used pretty heavily. And what scientists have found is that there's a way in which we can start to change our brain patterns and what we think about, right? That we're not set in a certain way. That in the same way, if you see a field and you see a trail that goes through that, you know that's a heavily traveled path. If you're out in the woods and you see a trail, it's heavily walked upon. And sometimes we think about the messages in our brains that when we believe something negative or something toxic, that there's no way to change that. Well, cognitive behavioral therapy is telling us that you can change those things. You can change what you think about. That begins to change your pattern. That begins to change your life because of the messages that you're telling yourself. You're charting a new path if you would. And see, that's what Paul is telling us here in Philippians, that whatever you think about praiseworthy things. So one of the ways we begin to change some of the negative, toxic things in our lives is we begin to tell ourselves a new story. right? And here's the ways that we do that. Again, reminding ourselves here that we pay attention to what we pay attention to. That we stand firm by being united, by being joyful, by being gracious, by being prayerful, and lastly, by being thoughtful. You see, if we pay attention to what we're paying attention to, we can start to shape who we are and how we live our lives. We don't have to be divisive. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be contentious. Rather, that we can walk in freedom from these things. And so in summary, as we've looked at these beautiful realities, that we are in a spiritual battle, that we can stand firm by living out these truths and these realities. And that you may be here and you may feel like, I'm in a battle, Lee, and I feel like I'm losing that battle. I feel like I have an overwhelming sense of anxiety in my life. There are things that I can't control, and I'm not sure what to do with those things. And my encouragement to you would just begin to confess those over to the Lord, to begin to pray, to begin to turn those worries and to turn those as a weapon into prayer that you can do battle against, right? That you can begin to take captive your thoughts and make them obedient to Christ, that we don't just have to receive all the messages that we take in. And maybe some of that might be helpful as we think about the music we listen to, the things we watch, the people we hang around and what they are telling you. Right, because we're all taking in messages. And this is so hard, it's killing a generation, right? The next generation, Gen Alpha, Gen Z, right? All the studies are telling us they are lonely, more depressed, more anxious, more suicidal than any generation before. That the enemy is having a field day with the thought life of our younger generation. For teenagers in here, how difficult and how hard that is, that we could leave school and leave all that negative stuff behind, but today you can't. You got online, you got messages, you got texts, you got social media that continues to bombard your space. And what Paul is saying is we want to begin to do battle against our enemy, because we are in a battle. So then we stand firm by being prayerful, by being thoughtful, by being gracious, by being joyful, and by being united together as followers of Jesus. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Just as we finish, I want to think about maybe for those of us in here that this has been a battle and this has been hard and difficult. And I think about the way that Paul ended this letter. In verse 9, he talks about that those around them would begin to imitate the things that he heard and taught and saw and that they learned from him, that they would practice these very things. And why I think that's helpful for us as we think about these realities in our lives is sometimes we need some godly examples in our lives. We need some mentors around us to help us to navigate these difficulties and these challenges. And maybe for some of us, it's approaching someone in our life group and saying, hey, I'm struggling in this area and I see the way that you practice and live this out. Would you help me in this area of my life? Maybe it's in marriage. Maybe it's in parenting. Maybe it's the way that they talk. Maybe it's the tone of their demeanor, their graciousness. And maybe as we think about how we can live this out is we need children and students who could grow up seeing others imitate and follow and help show them what it looks like to follow Jesus in this divided world. But Lord, what we put our hope most in for us in here in this room as we think about these realities, God, is that while we fall short of these, we have a perfect example in Jesus. That while we may feel like we're losing this battle, we have confidence that Jesus has won the war. That on the cross, when he said it is finished, he has paid for our sin, that through our faith and trust in him, that we become new creations and that we can live out this Christian life. We can endure. We can stick with it. We can stand firm because of the Spirit living within us. And may we put our hope and trust in him. If anybody in here today that is not true of them, that they would just confess that to you right now. Just say, Lord, I'm losing this battle. And the only way for me to actually experience victory is to surrender my life to you, Jesus, to your plan, to your will for me and my life. And then I believe that you've got a better plan for me, that he who is in me can be greater and is greater than he who is in the world, that I can experience victory as I trust and walk with Jesus. And I want to put my hope and trust in him today. And for us as followers of Jesus, God, may we live in freedom, modeling to others, being an example to others, helping one another to endure till the end, so that we would stand before you, King Jesus, and hear you say, well done, my good and faithful servant. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.